Amen. Please join me in the book of Romans, if you will, please, in your New Testaments, Romans chapter number 6. The Bible teaches that sin is bad. The Bible says that sin is the defilement of a man's flesh and spirit, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And mind, Titus 1:15. The Bible says that sin is an impure thing, Isaiah 30:22, compared to the venom of poisonous snakes, Deuteronomy 32:33. The Bible says that sin dominates the mind, Romans 12:2, the affections, John 3:19 to 21, and the will, Jeremiah 44. The Bible says that while sin promises satisfaction, it instead brings misery, Romans 8:20. Worst of all, sin damns the unredeemed soul to hell and destroys a believer's fellowship with God, Romans 6:23, 1 John chapter 1. Sin is bad. And worse than that, the Bible says that each man, woman, and child is a sinner. Romans 3. Are there any questions? But the glorious gospel message of Jesus Christ in Paul's letter to the Romans is that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us, Romans 5 verse 8. Amen? Romans 5 says that we are now reconciled to God by His blood, Romans 5 verse 9, that He has saved us by His risen life, Romans 5 verse number 10. For those who are justified by faith, Romans 5 1, our old man is crucified with Him, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, Romans 6 6. Rather, we are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6 verse number 11. At the end of our conclusion, or the conclusion of our last study in Romans, I asked you these questions. Are you alive in Christ? That's justification. And are you living for Christ? That is sanctification. Well, the first question is a matter of position. The second question is a matter of practice. And I explained that the one presupposes the other. This morning I ask you another question. Are you a servant of sin, as was just described? Or are you a servant of the Savior? Our text is Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize this morning that we are all sinners. There is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3. Lord, we recognize that our sins are as filthy rags to You, Isaiah teaches, and that our sin has separated between us and our God. Lord, thank You for Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross that reconciles us to God. Thank You, Lord, for dying the cruel death on a cross as the perfect Lamb and then rising from the grave so that we might have everlasting life. And Lord God, while we celebrate these truths positionally, I pray that You would impress these matters upon our lives so that it makes a difference and so that our practice is one of living the risen life. Lord, I ask that You would go before us in this study, that Your Spirit would illumine the text to us so that we might understand. I pray, God, that You would enable me to preach better than I know how. I pray that You would enable and equip the listener. Lord, may we go from this place not just positionally right with God, but in practice living in obedience to our Savior. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I provided an outline for you there in the bulletin. Number one, the antagonist objects. The antagonist objects. In Romans 6, verse 15, Paul beats his critics to the punch by anticipating their objection once again. Because in verse 14, Paul stated, "We are not under law, but under grace," Romans 6:14, the antagonist would object, accusing Paul of teaching that we are free from all moral restraint. After all, since we are not under law but under grace, chapter 6, verse 14, we might do as we please. And the objection or the accusation from the antagonist is that Paul was teaching libertinism, a license for us all to do what we want. Our human logic and reasoning always drives us to extremes. If one mentions law, well, he must be a legalist. If one mentions liberty, well, that one must be a libertine. But being governed by the Spirit of God, Paul avoided both extremes. In Romans 3, Paul refuted the idea that works of the law could save. Paul dismantled any notion of legalism. Now in Romans 6, Paul refutes the idea that grace gives us liberty to practice sin. If you look back to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Again in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. You see, when the antagonist objects that Paul is dismissing the law for libertinism, Paul says certainly not. That's number two. The answer overrules. Paul's answer in verse 15, certainly not, is the very same answer in verse 2. No, 1,000 times no, may it never be. The modern translations render it by no means, the NIV and the ESV. The mere suggestion that God's grace is a license for sin is self-contradictory. It is a logical and theological absurdity, for the very purpose of God's grace in my life is not to allow me further sin, but to free me from sin. Not a license to continue in it. And folks, this is a very practical issue for us today, because the issues and the implications of this very text are the issues that we fight about. Some are prone to defend the law under the banner of holiness. Others are prone to push the envelope of liberty under the banner of grace and freedom. In both cases, you hear me, in both cases, for the legalist or the libertine, there is an appetite to satisfy the flesh. Now hear me in this. Self-righteousness, on the one hand, makes one feel pretty good about their living. You see, I live a holy lifestyle. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't chew or go with girls that do. I don't watch the bad movies or listen to the wrong music. I trim my hair and I dress appropriately. I feel good about myself. On the other hand, personal pleasure makes one feel good about their living as well. I have liberty and freedom to do what I want, and I don't have to worry about it because my recreation or my entertainment or my lifestyle choices are all under the blood. It's covered by God's grace. And I feel good about that as well. I'm not sure what is the greater error. So in Romans 3, Paul dismantles the law as a means of salvation or sanctification. Now in Romans 6, Paul makes it very clear that although we are under grace and not law, that does not give us a license to live as we please. Number three, the argument is obvious. At least it's obvious in Paul's mind. Verse 16, Paul says, do you not know? It's a rhetorical question implying that this truth ought to be obvious to the readers, to the hearers. And this is the very same phrase he used in verse number 3, chapter 6, verse 3. Don't you know? In the Minnesota vernacular. And to Paul, this axiomatic universal truth ought to be common knowledge and well understood. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, or on the other hand, of obedience leading to righteousness. The argument is obvious. Whoever or whatever we obey, we render ourselves slaves to that one in our obedience. Turn your outlines over and read with me the words of the great 5th century saint Augustine, as he recalls his own slavery to sin. This is what he writes: I will now call to mind my past foulness and the carnal corruptions of my soul. I was torn piecemeal while turned from you, the one God. I lost myself among a multiplicity of things, for I even burned in my youth to be satiated or satisfied in things below with these various and shadowy loves. I like that. Shadowy loves, they're fleeting. And there's really no reality in a shadow. He says, my beauty consumed away and I stank in your eyes. I was grown deaf by the clanking of the chains of my mortality, the punishment of the pride of my soul, and I strayed further from you and you let me alone and I was tossed about and wasted. And you held your peace and I wandered further and further from you into more and more fruitless seed plots of sorrows with a proud dejectedness and a restless weariness. Folks, I think Augustine understood his bondage to sin. And oh, if we only understood the gravity of our sin in the same way. But sin is like the Lay's potato chip of life. You can't eat just one. You can't sample it just one time because it's never enough, and we indulge and then we become enslaved, and sin gives us the appetite for possessions, power, pleasure, position, you name it, and we become consumed and chained as a slave to sin. But if you remember from our study 2 weeks ago, we learned that in Christ we've died to sin, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, Romans 6 verse 6, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. I'm reminded of the story of a woman who stepped out her home one day to see her dog chewing on her neighbor's rabbit. Now, she quickly grabbed a broom and beat her dog until he dropped the rabbit, who was very, very dead at this point, of course. And the woman had been having trouble with her neighbor and knew this would create more problems, so she scooped up the dead rabbit with the broom and brought the rabbit into her bathroom and put it in the bathtub. She turned on the water and sprayed down that dirty rabbit, flipped it over with the broom and rinsed off the other side. Then she pulled out her hair dryer and her brush, and she fluffed the rabbit a bit, as much as possible. With the rabbit balanced on the end of the broom, she again rushed outside and over to her neighbor's yard and put the rabbit back in the cage, propping it up in a corner, of course, and then rushed back to her home. A few hours later, she heard a terrible scream from her neighbor and rushed outside, of course, acting so sorry to hear that the rabbit had died. "What's wrong, neighbor?" she said. "It's my rabbit. It died last week and we buried it. Now it's back in the cage." You see, last week we learned the obvious argument of our position. We were dead in sin, and then we died with Jesus Christ, but have been raised. And unlike the rabbit in the silly story, we aren't just fluffed and propped up in a cage, but we have been raised to new life with Jesus Christ. Last week, the argument was one of position. This week, Paul's argument is one of practice. If we obey sin, we are enslaved to sin. If we obey the Savior, we become slaves to righteousness. And so we must live like we're alive. We must look like we're alive. Because if you have been crucified with Christ and raised to new life, you are alive. And it's our responsibility to live like it. Look back to verses 11 through 14 in Romans 6. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, because of your position, therefore," verse number 12, "do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." I've written this summary at the top of your outline. When we choose to sin, we do not experience freedom, but slavery to sin. For according to Romans 6, 15 to the 23, our text this morning, we don't have the choice of freedom or slavery. We only have the choice of two masters. We're either slaves to sin, or if you will, we're slaves to the Savior. And Paul uses this analogy to help us. That's number 4. The analogy is obedience. Who will you choose to obey? Verses 16 through 18. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death," that's the one option, "or the other option of obedience leading to righteousness." Verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The analogy is obedience. It is either obedience to sin or obedience to the Savior. Now notice in verse number 17, if you're looking at the text, Paul doesn't praise them for their wisdom or their intelligence or their moral determination or their astute Bible knowledge. It's none of that. He thanks God for their obedience. After all, it is God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also notice in verse 17, Paul describes their conversion experience not as believing. That's language that we most often use. But rather, he talks about it in terms of obedience. Not as believing in their heart the doctrine, but obeying the doctrine. For you see, there is a link between Christian obedience and faith. In fact, turn back to Romans 1, verse number 15. Romans 1, verse number... I'm sorry, verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. For you see, folks, at the very heart and center of a true believer is the mark of obedience. That is a demonstration of true faith. Read Hebrews 11 or read James 2. We have died to sin. We are alive in Jesus Christ. Our new man is to be obedient now, a slave of righteousness, Romans 6, verse 18. The next time I hear someone boast, I have liberty. The next time I hear someone boast, I am free in Christ, I'm going to respond, actually, you're a slave. You ought to be a slave to righteousness. I'm embarrassed when I read church history and learn of the obedience and the commitment and the radical abandonment of the early believers, even the Old Testament saints, as we studied during the ABF hour of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A common motto in the early church was the phrase, Jesus is Lord. And believers were frequently persecuted or martyred if they didn't declare the emperor to be Lord. Furthermore, there was a baptismal formula of the early church. Each new believer and candidate for baptism, as they were in the water, would face east, the traditional direction representing God, and an illustration of turning one's back on their past. And then, just before their water baptism, the candidate would publicly renounce Satan, renounce sin, renounce their previous life, committing themselves to obey their Lord Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. That was the testimony that was heard from the waters of baptism in the early church. Today, what do we listen for? Today, we listen for some explanation of the gospel message so that we might be convinced that the baptismal candidate is in fact a believer. But truly, the message of baptism is a message of identification and obedience to the new Lord and Master Jesus Christ. For baptism itself is, in fact, the very first step of obedience in the Christian life. It's a public testimony of a child of God who says, I have died with Christ, and I've been raised to new life in Christ, and now I will practice my position in Christ. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I will be a slave to righteousness. Now, the challenge comes in our daily walk. You see, this is easier preached than practiced, because obedience is difficult. Ask my children. Ask me. Obedience is difficult. The struggle has been illustrated in a few different ways. Some have suggested that this struggle between obedience to sin and obedience to the Savior is like two different dogs within us that are fighting. There's a black dog and there's a white dog. And the suggestion is, if you feed the black dog will win, right? If you feed the white dog, the white dog will win. So don't feed the flesh, the bad dog, the black dog. Feed the spirit, or the good dog. Others have illustrated this struggle in this way. There is an angel on this shoulder, and there's a little demon on this shoulder. And they're both whispering into my ear, trying to entice me and coerce me into either doing righteousness or doing wickedness. And they're lobbying, these voices in my head are lobbying for my attention and trying to persuade me of what to do. And to a degree, there is merit in the illustration of the dogs or the two little voices in my head. But that's not the image that the Apostle Paul gives us. He gives us the illustration or the image, the analogy of obedience to a master. Obedience. And the Apostle Paul explains to us that it is not possible to serve both. It's not possible to obey both. You cannot have two masters. You must yield or submit or obey one over the other. The argument is obvious. The analogy is obedience. Number five, the application is outlined. Verses 18 through 22, the application is outlined. First, letter A, our position as slaves is different. Verse 18, the unregenerate, the unsaved person is in slavery to sin. That is the universal position of the natural man without exception. No matter how outwardly moral or upright or benevolent a natural man may appear to be, the natural man is in bondage to sin. Don't be surprised when an unsaved person sins, for after all, he is naturally compelled to sin. On the other hand, things are different for believers. For although we are free from sin, we are still described as slaves. Our freedom in Christ is not a self-centered liberty, but rather we are free to obey righteousness, and we're compelled to. Simply put, our position as slaves is just different, but we're still slaves. Our position as slaves is different. Letter B, our practice as slaves is for sanctification. Our practice as slaves is for sanctification. It's sometimes difficult to put divine truths into terms that our feeble minds can understand. So Paul helps us. Verse number 19, he says, I speak in human terms. I'm using a really simple illustration here, so that we can all get it, verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, now let's change that around. Now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. On the back of your notes, I've copied what the late Martin Lloyd-Jones has written. He says, as you go on living this righteous life and practicing it with all your might and energy, I hope you are. I hope you are living the Christian life with all that you have, all your time. You will find that the process that went on before, in which you went on from bad to worse and became viler and viler, is entirely reversed. You will become cleaner and cleaner and purer and holier and more conformed unto the image of the Son of God. You see, no one stands still spiritually. Unbelievers progress from sinfulness to greater sinfulness. A believer ought to be growing in righteousness. You say, well, that's pretty arrogant, don't you think, Pastor Matt? Arrogant? No, I don't believe so, because I never claim perfection in my Christian life. But I know that God is conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ and someday will perfect me at the point of my glorification. But my purpose as a child of God now is to reflect the image of God in my life. That process is what we call progressive sanctification. Our practice as slaves to righteousness is for sanctification. And then letter C, our promise as slaves is everlasting life. Gets really good now. This is the good stuff. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, remember, we're still slaves. We were slaves of sin. Now we're slaves of God. It's simply that our position as slaves is different. Subpoint letter A. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. The fruit of sin is shame. The promise of obedience is life. In his early teens, John Newton ran away from England and joined the crew of a slave ship. Some years later, he himself was given to the black wife of a white slave trader in Africa. He was cruelly mistreated and lived on leftovers from the woman's meals and on wild yams he dug from the ground at night. After escaping, he lived with a group of natives for a while and eventually managed to become a sea captain himself, living the most ungodly and profligate life imaginable. But after his miraculous conversion in 1748, he returned to England and became a selfless and tireless minister of the gospel in London. He left for posterity many hymns that are still among the most popular in the world. By far, the best known, most well known, best loved is Amazing Grace. He became the pastor of a church in England, and to this day, the churchyard carries an epitaph that Newton himself wrote, and I've seen this on his tombstone. It says this: John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. John Newton is such a good illustration of a slave to sin. A traitor of slaves and then a slave of the Savior. John Newton was dead in his sin, but in Jesus Christ he died to sin and was made alive to God. Then number 6, the absolute is offered. The absolute is offered, and that's in verse 23. The wages, the penalty, the payment, the consequence of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin brings death. It is the inevitable consequence of sin. But the free gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ is eternal life. Dear friend, eternal life is not a reward for services rendered. It's a gift. Today I ask you, if you are a Christian, if you're alive in Jesus Christ, if you've been justified by faith alone, perhaps most all of us would respond, yes, of course, I am a Christian. And so I ask you a second question: have you turned from sin and become a slave of the Savior? Would your answer be the same? You've been made alive in Jesus Christ. Are you now living as a servant, as a slave, in obedience to Him? Remember, our justification is not simply a fire escape from hell, but it's also to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And dear friend, that will happen internally and externally as we are obedient to the Savior. The bottom of your notes there, the question, am I serving sin or the Savior? Am I serving sin or the Savior? Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us for not always practicing our position. God, I pray that you would give us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might render and surrender our members, our hands, our feet, our tongues, our eyes, our ears, our being to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would convict us greatly of the occasions when we obey sin and not the Savior. God, crush us with the conviction that even Augustine wrote of as he abhorred his sinfulness. Lord, give us a love and a desire to be ever growing in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, you know that we fight about these matters of legalism and liberty. Lord, we hassle and fuss over issues of lifestyle and recreation and entertainment. And God, I pray that you would just give us a heart's passion to be like you, so that you might have your way in our lives, so that we might say, yes, Lord, your will be done. I pray this in Jesus' name.